Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. If you have a Bible, it'd be great if you could turn to John chapter 12. It's where we'll be spending our time this morning. While you're flicking to that, just one thing to mention. After the summer, we're planning to hold an event to invite people to come on the next daytime Christianity Explored course. And the event which we're going to do is going to be Swishing for Children's Clothes. And so the idea is that people will bring some children's clothes and then they'll swap with others. And that's fun, apparently. yeah, you can swap the children as well if you like, Clive. That's fine. We'll probably have a couple of testimonies during this time and an invitation to come and explore more of the Christian faith on the Christianity Explored course. This is going to be a daytime event and I'm going to need some help with all sorts of things. There's going to be a creche, some refreshments, setting up, other things that I haven't thought about. And so if anybody is interested or able to help out with things in the daytime, it'd be great if you could speak to me afterwards and we can talk about that. Okay, enough of that. On to John chapter 12. We're looking at verses 37 to 50 this morning, and I'm going to read them for us. That's the intro music. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." In February last year, they told the world that they had found the 101 greatest questions of all time, and they found the answers for them all, the greatest questions of all time. So this week I read them all, and there are some fascinating questions. What exactly is an itch? What is OK short for? Can you have a fish out of water? Do men have cellulite? Interesting questions. Maybe they're interesting. But the greatest questions. Are these really the greatest questions? Now, surely the greatest questions must deal with the greatest subject, and the answer to the greatest questions must have the greatest implications. And that's why John wrote this account of Jesus' life. He tells us in John chapter 20... he says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now here are the greatest questions. Who is Jesus, and do you believe in him? As we've been working through John, we keep on coming back to those verses in chapter 20. You might be getting a little bit tired of them by now. We keep on coming back to this, coming back to these two big questions. Who is Jesus? And do you believe in him? Because that is John's subject. And that is the greatest subject. His subject is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the answer that you give to these questions has the greatest implications. The answer you give to these questions is more important than life and death. It's about eternal life and eternal death. Now, again and again throughout John's Gospel, we're reminded that the issue at stake is eternity. And it all hinges on how you answer these questions. Do you believe? The passage we just read in chapter 12 is something of a conclusion. John has given us an account of Jesus' life which covers about 3 years. We've seen 3 years of Jesus' teaching. 3 years of doing miracles. 3 years of Jesus showing the people who he is. 3 years in 12 chapters. And then the next 9 chapters deal with just a few days. Just the few days around Jesus' crucifixion. So this passage that we've read today is the end of Jesus' public ministry. And the subject of it, again, is belief and unbelief. Look at verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. The people continue in unbelief. We're introduced again to the fact of unbelief. Now, unbelief exists, and so it's important that we reckon with it. This passage that we look at explores some different aspects of unbelief. And it's really important that we hear what this passage has to say to us. It's important because the fact of unbelief remains today. I wonder if you've ever had your faith shaken when in a conversation with somebody who's not a believer. And you know, I've had this kind of experience. You're speaking to someone and you think, you're a nice person, you're intelligent, you're putting up a good argument. Am I really right about Jesus? Is the Bible really reliable? Is my experience really substantiated with truth? Now, we are continually faced with the fact of unbelief. It might be your own unbelief. It might be unbelief in the life of someone else. But it's important that we think about it. It's important that we explore unbelief. Now, it's also really important that we look at unbelief because unbelief is always so close. Now, unbelief is like a rabid dog scraping at the door of the believer's heart, always waiting to get let in. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer urges his readers and he says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away." This is a really sharp-edged warning. It's a sharp-edged warning. It's saying that the believer can't think that they're okay just because they believed once. A genuine saving faith is only shown to be genuine and saving because it continues, because it perseveres, because it goes on to the end, because it lasts. And so believers are in great danger when they're standing still. When the believer is stagnant, it's then that they begin to drift. And this is a fearsome concept in this verse, in Hebrews. It says that the believer will drift away if they don't pay closer attention. Now, drifting is never intentional. Drifting is something that just happens when you stop holding on to the shore. But this isn't just a personal issue. The rabid dog of unbelief doesn't just bark at the heart of the individual. He's scraping at the door of the church. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer urges again and says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." Now, there may well be people here this morning who will not finish the race. And that's a terrifying thought. And so this verse in Hebrews reminds us that as Christians, we have a duty to each other. We have a duty to encourage each other every day so that we don't fall into unbelief. So it's really important that we think about unbelief. In these verses from John 12, I want us to look at 5 aspects of unbelief. And the first one is that unbelief is not due to lack of evidence. Look at verse 37 again. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Now, these people had seen Jesus, they'd seen the signs, they'd heard him, they'd watched him, and they would not believe. Our old friend Richard Dawkins defines faith like this. He says, faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. That's how he defines belief. On the opening day of the World Cup in South Africa, we saw this kind of faith. I don't know whether you saw any of the South Africa supporters interviewed before the first game. But they were sure that South Africa was going to win the whole tournament. Seriously, they were. But there's no evidence for that. There was nothing to base their expectation on. They just believed it in spite of the lack of evidence. They had Dawkins's faith. But the Bible never talks about faith like that. In John chapter 12, there is plenty of evidence, but there is still unbelief. Here, it is not faith in spite of the lack of evidence, it's unbelief in spite of the ample evidence. So unbelief is not due to lack of evidence. Secondly, unbelief is expected. Look at verse 38. John tells us that unbelief is in the fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes from Isaiah, writing about 700 or so years earlier. The first quote is from Isaiah, chapter 53. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the answer is, to very few. Very few have believed. Now, unbelief is tragic, but it's a reality. It's to be expected. It's not a surprise. And thirdly, unbelief and God's sovereignty. That quotation in verse 38 has got two parts to it which say the same thing from different perspectives. It says, who has believed our message? And then it says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, those who believe are those to whom God has revealed his power. Now, saving faith only comes by God turning on the light in somebody's heart. Now, the problem with humanity is not lack of evidence. The problem with humanity is that we are dead in our sins. And so no amount of evidence is going to change that. What we need is to be made alive. So faith doesn't begin in the human intellect. It begins by an act of God. Now, when we consider unbelief, we're dealing with the power and the rule of God. Belief will only come by God's decision to act in a person's life. Now, this is huge. This is a big, big concept. And I think that it deserves from us two responses. The first response is humility. Now, we want to be masters of our own destiny. We want to be the ones who call the shots. But God is God. And so we all should stand in awe of him. A God's decision to reveal his power to some and not others is a decision that confronts our pride, but it should drive us to our knees to bow before the God of the universe, the God who saves by his grace alone and doesn't allow anybody else any glory in it. And as we bow in humility, our second response is that we should pray. We should pray that God will reveal his powerful saving grace to those who do not believe. So we see unbelief and God's sovereignty. And then we see unbelief and judgment. Look at verse 39. John is uniting these two passages from Isaiah, and he says something shocking. I don't know whether you saw that when we read through it, but he says, they could not believe. It was not possible for them in fulfillment of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, where John says that in Isaiah 6, it says, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. I think that's a devastating passage of scripture. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is given his mission. God gives him his job for life, and his job is to preach to the people. And the more he preaches, the more the people will reject it. Now, his job isn't to go and preach and to see revival. His job is to go and preach, and the people will be hardened to it. And this was judgment from God. The people had rejected God year after year, generation after generation. They'd refused to turn back to him. So now, when they hear the message, it just makes them harder. Now, there's a real urgency about this. Now, this puts a really sharp edge on what Graham was sharing earlier about clocks. He quoted from Isaiah then and said, "Seek the Lord while there is still time." In 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says, "Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Now, if you are sitting here today and you're putting off trusting in Jesus, you may well find that your heart's become hardened. Now, there really is no time to waste. Now is the time. Now, if you are putting off that decision, then be very careful. Now, maybe you think, well, I'll wait till I get a bit older. Or maybe you think, I'll wait until I just pass through this period of my life to something else. Or I just wait till something else happens. But Jesus continually invites all people everywhere to turn to him and be saved. But when people ignore this call and put off making a decision, they may find that their hearts are hardened and that they cannot believe. Now, if you haven't trusted Jesus with your life, then now is the time. Today is the day of God's favor. And then fifthly, different aspects of unbelief. We see unbelief disguised as belief. In verse 42, there's that bright, shining light in this passage. As we read through about all this unbelief and all this hard stuff, we get to verse 42 and it says, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him." Brilliant. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, all this unbelief, but there is some belief. But. Now, there is a but here. In fact, it says it in the passage, doesn't it? It says, many believed in him. They believed in him, but. It's not a very promising sign. Now, it's like if I said to Nikki, my wife, if I said, "I love you, but..." It's not a very good way to start a conversation, is it? It's going to get me into trouble. Now, there's a qualification, an exception. I believe in Jesus, but... In fact, it doesn't really make sense. And it's a bit like saying a skydiver saying, "I'll jump out of the plane, but I'll leave my legs inside." It doesn't really make sense. And if you jump, you jump. There's no exception. There's no qualification. Now, this group that John talks about, they believe, but... We've seen this sort of believer before. In John chapter 8, we're told many believed in Jesus. So Jesus speaks to them, to this group who believe in him. He challenges them. And the conversation ends up by him saying to them that they are children of the devil. It's not a very promising sort of belief. Now, there is a sort of belief that is actually unbelief. So what's the problem in John 12? Well, it tells us, because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. The problem is that they were frightened. Maybe you think I'm being a little bit hard on them. You know, surely we all get frightened, don't we? You know, believing for every person has implications. It's not easy. Now, maybe it's a bit harsh to say that they didn't have real faith just because they were frightened. We're all frightened. Well, fear isn't the problem in this passage. Love is the problem. Look at verse 43. They loved praise from men more than praise from God. That's a key verse. In fact, it's such a key verse, I want us to spend a bit of time looking at this verse. The word praise in verse 43 is the same word translated glory in verse 41. And there's a link between these two verses. So in order to understand verse 43, I want us to back up and look at verse 41 for a moment. Verse 41, it says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, as I've looked at this passage this week, I've been wrestling with this verse and asking why this verse is here. Now, I love this verse. It's a great verse. It ties the Old Testament to the New Testament. It says that 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah the prophet sees him and speaks about him. It's a great verse, to use out of context. But what's it doing in this passage? How does it fit in here? What does this verse add to this passage? Now, how does it relate to this theme of unbelief? Let's have a look at it. It tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. That's brilliant, isn't it? In both passages, Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah sees Jesus' glory. So what does he see in those passages? The second quotation comes from Isaiah 6, passage where Isaiah is called to be a prophet. And when Isaiah is called to be a prophet, he sees a vision of the Lord. He sees the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up. He sees God. It's a bone-shaking vision of God. And he tries to explain what he sees, but the only thing he manages to explain is that the tassels on the end of God's robe fill the entire temple. And he sees an awesome vision of God. And he sees these seraphs, these flaming creatures standing around, these magnificent, holy and powerful creatures. And the sound of the voices of these creatures causes the earth to shake. But these creatures can't look at God because God is holy. And so they cover their eyes. And these creatures shout to each other. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as they shout, the temple fills with smoke. It's a vision which shows God's total majesty and his white hot holiness. And when Isaiah sees it, he cries out in despair. He saw Jesus' glory. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God. Throughout the Bible, God always reveals himself through his Son. And Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne in heaven. He saw Jesus reigning in absolute power and holiness. He saw Jesus as the greatest, as the most supreme, as the most precious being. He saw the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Almighty God. And then the other quotation in Isaiah, in John 12, comes from Isaiah 53. One of the most famous passages about Jesus in the Old Testament. A passage that speaks of the Messiah. A passage that starts by saying that the Messiah will be high and lifted up, just like in chapter 6 of Isaiah. But very quickly it moves on from his exhortation to describe his sufferings. When we took communion earlier, Graham read some of the verses from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah 6, he saw Jesus' glory in his holiness. The holiness of God that demands punishment of sin. Now, sin is everything that takes away from God's glory. And so sinners must be consumed by a holy God. But God's glory is so magnificent that through his holiness, he loved the world. And so he sent his Son, and Jesus came. The suffering servant came. Jesus from the throne of heaven stepped down. He left the majesty and the praise of angels, and he came to live on earth as a man, and he was despised and he was rejected. Oh, sin must be dealt with. My sin must be dealt with. Your sin must be dealt with. It must be punished because God is holy and just. And so Jesus came and he went to Calvary and he took on his back our iniquities, every evil that we have done. And on the cross, God crushed him instead of us. That's what Isaiah saw in chapter 53. He wrote about the cross. And when he did that, he saw the glory of Jesus. This is what we've been seeing in John chapter 12. In verse 23, Jesus said that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, throughout John, it keeps on saying the time is not yet. And then it gets to chapter 12 and suddenly it explodes. And Jesus says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he explains what he means by that. His glorification is his death. The grain of wheat must fall to the ground and die. Now, when we look at the cross, that's where we see the glory of God uniquely displayed. As God sacrifices his own Son in his infinite perfect love. As he sacrifices his own Son, we see how great his holiness is. We see how great his wisdom is. We see how great his power and his justice is. We see how great his goodness is. Now, the cross displays the brilliance of God to a depth that we will never fathom. On that bloody stake, the God of the universe determined to put on display for all time the beauty of his limitless perfection. Verse 41 of John 12. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Let's look again at verse 43. In this verse, the translators of the NIV, which we're reading today, decided to use praise from. Twice in that verse. But actually, the more usual reading would be glory of. And so, a later version of the NIV, today's NIV, translates the verse slightly differently. It says, for they loved human glory rather than the glory of God. And I think that suits the context better. You see, the issue here is not about praise from God. It's not about the approval from God. But it's rather about the glory of God. The glory that Isaiah saw, the glory that Jesus has just been speaking of. Now, these people in Isaiah 12 didn't confess their belief because they loved human glory rather than the glory of God. Now, if they were to confess their faith, then they would be kicked out of the synagogue. And that would mean so much for them. They would lose face in public. They'd be socially outcast. It might bring problems for their families. These are the leaders. And so if they are kicked out of the synagogue, they would lose their position of influence. It was a big deal for them to be kicked out of the synagogue. It would mean that they would lose what they loved. They loved human glory. They loved it. They loved their reputation. John Calvin says that they loved the silly applause of men. A few verses earlier, Jesus has said, the man who loves his life will lose it. Well, here, later on in the chapter, are those men. Those men who loved human glory. They loved their own lives and not the glory of God. These are people who did not stand in awe and wonder at the creator of the universe. They did not value his supreme beauty and majesty. They did not bow in humility before Jesus, the God-man, who was about to give his life for their sin. They did not tremble with adoration at the sacrifice of the Son of God and at the inexpressible depth of God's love for wayward people. They wouldn't have sung the song, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Now, Isaiah puts this group to shame. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about him. He saw it and he confessed it. And this group also stands in contrast to Jesus himself. In verse 44 to 50, Jesus cries out and responds to those of fickle faith. And when Jesus does this, he speaks of his mission. It's a summary in some ways of his mission, a summary of his teaching for the last 12 chapters. Jesus has come to save, it tells us. It tells us the world is in darkness. People everywhere are groping around in darkness. But Jesus has come as the light of the world, come to deliver people from darkness. His mission, we're told here, is to hold out that command that leads to eternal life. And the mission of Jesus gives us some more of those greatest questions of all time. The greatest questions you will ever face. When we look through these verses, 44 to 50, we see them. It causes us to ask ourselves, are you saved? Jesus came to save. Are you saved? Has your sin been dealt with at Calvary? Such an important question. He came to save. Are you saved? Are you in darkness? He came into the darkness as a light. Jesus warns in these verses about judgment. He said he didn't come the first time to judge. He came to save. But on the last day, at the end of time, there will be judgment. And the criteria for judgment is given here. It says in verse 48, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words." Every one of us is going to have to give an account of our lives on the last day. But the defining issue, the one key question on that last day is going to be, have you accepted or rejected Jesus? Eternity hangs on that question. The greatest question. Have you accepted or rejected Jesus? Have you received the gift of eternal life that he holds out? It's his mission. It's what Jesus came into the world for. It's what he died for. It's what he offers. But verses 44 to 50 are not just about what Jesus' mission is. They're also about the goal of his mission. Why? Why did he come? What was he looking to achieve in it all? Earlier on in the chapter, in verse 27 and 28, Jesus is wrestling with the horrifying trauma of Calvary that's before him. He says this. He says, "But it was for this very reason I came to this hour." Jesus came into the world to die. He came into the world to go to Calvary. And on the cross, his mission was accomplished. And the goal of his mission, the next verse, "Father, glorify your name." That's Jesus' mission. He aims to glorify his Father. That's why he went to the cross, because Jesus loved the glory of God. So in verses 44 to 50, Jesus binds his mission to his Father. He's not working alone. He comes as one sent from the Father. And he says, if you believe in Jesus, then you believe in the Father. If you see Jesus, then you see the Father. Jesus' words and his teaching are not just from him, but they're from the Father who sent him. And he comes to say exactly what the Father has told him to say. Now, Jesus stands in contrast to this group earlier on, who love the glory of men and not the glory of God. Jesus loved the glory of God. And this group is a warning to us. They believed, but they made exceptions. They wouldn't confess it. I wonder if you make exception to belief. I wonder if you believe, but maybe your but is that you fear being cut off from your friends if you go public. Maybe you fear the response of your family, so you keep it to yourself. Now, it's really interesting how much our society loves the private believer. Now, as long as faith is kept private, nobody minds it. You can believe whatever you like as long as you don't tell anyone. It's when we confess our faith that it begins to get hard. Jesus says we're to hate our life in this world. Now, we all fear the response of others. We all fear losing reputation. We all fear being thought of as some kind of religious nutters. Now, none of us has a perfect belief with no buts. Now, we all believe buts. But this is where we need to dig deeper into our hearts. Now, what is the source of our fear? This group in John 12, they loved human glory rather than God's glory. And that is a rebuke to them. But for us, it's a beam of encouragement. I wonder if you're facing a decision or a situation where you fear the consequences of standing up for your belief. It could be all sorts of things. It could be speaking to non-Christian friends about Jesus. Maybe you fear the consequences of that. This week, I joined a rugby club. I went to train with them on Tuesday. I've only just recovered. I keep on telling people this because I joined the same club about 4 years ago and I didn't last very long. And I hope to last a little bit longer this time. So if I tell people, it might make me keep it up. But the thing is, at some point, among this group of people, I hope to make clear that I'm a Christian. And I'm not sure how they will react. Now, there may well be consequences for standing up for my belief. Maybe I fear that. Are you facing a decision or a situation where you fear the consequences of standing up for your belief? It could be a step of obedience. On the notice sheet for the last few weeks, there's been mention of baptism. Maybe you're thinking about baptism. Now, baptism is a public confession of faith. That can be scary. There can be consequences. We can fear that. It could be making a stand on a matter of personal holiness. That kind of stand that you just know the people around you aren't going to understand it. There could be consequences. It could be a decision that you need to make about family life, maybe about marriage or about children. A decision that will mean standing up for your belief and you fear the consequences. Are you facing a decision or a situation where you fear the consequences of standing up for your belief? Well, this is where this verse points you towards. And I love this about this verse. You see, this verse here, verse 43, doesn't come down on us like a ton of bricks in order to crush us. It doesn't lay down the law and say, you must do this or you must do that. It doesn't crush us with our fears and anxieties. The fears and anxieties about the real consequences of following Jesus. This verse says it's a matter of the heart. It's about what you love. And that digs really deep. This verse asks us to examine the reason for our fears. Now, do we fear because we love the glory of men? Because we love our life in this world more than we love the glory of God. The glory of God, our love for that just gets swamped and diluted by everything else around us. Now, if that's the root of the problem, then the solution is not to beat ourselves up because we fear. The solution is to consider again the glory of God. The solution is to look again at the cross. The solution is to meditate on the love of God in the death of Jesus and to pray that God will show us his glory and incline our heart to him. You know, and this is how we can encourage one another every day so that we will not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And we can help each other to see and to appreciate the glory of God. Isn't this one of the reasons why we meet together? Now, when we meet together, this is why we need to do it. And when we meet together, we need to focus on the glory of God. Now, I keep on finding this. Now, when I come to church, and when I hear the Bible preached, and when I think on the words of the songs, and when I take communion like we've done this morning, then I remember, and I think, oh yeah, that's what it's about. I love Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I need to be reminded of this. This is what I live for. This is what is to spur me on. I need you to remind me of it. We need to help each other love the glory of God more than anything else. And the glory of God is supremely manifest in the death of his Son. So we're going to do this now. We're going to encourage each other as we sing together. We're going to sing a great song that encourages us to look again at the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." I'm going to pray and then we'll stand and sing together. Father in heaven, as your servant Moses prayed, we pray to you now and say, Lord, show us your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.